Take your Bibles, make your way to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. 1 John 3. And we are going to hear these words. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, it is good to see all of you, and it is a special day because, as was mentioned a little earlier, we're going to have a number of baptisms after the service. And I know that when there are events such as that or child dedications, then we have a number of people who come who are newer among us. Maybe it's your first time, second, third, whatever. So whether you're here for the baptisms or maybe you're visiting for the first time, if you are visiting with us, say, 3 times or less, this is your third time, second time, first time, then if you could just raise your hand, that would be great. I know that's a little awkward, but just go ahead and raise your hand so I can get to see you, because I'm new here too, and this would be good for me. Very good. Welcome, 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 and it would be my honor to come and meet each and every one of you afterwards. But after the service, for those who are new, if you want to stay for the baptisms, we said sanctuary, and you may not know where that is. Just follow the herd of people is basically what it is. But there's a hallway on the other side of this wall, and you'll see two other hallways that shoot down that way. Either hallway will take you down to our sanctuary where we meet during what we'll call the school year. All right, so a little geography lesson for you if you are new, and we invite you to come and join us after this portion of the service. But sports are in the air because of the Olympics. And so there's a story that's told by a now late football coach. He was a coach of USC for many years and the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. His name was John McKay. And John McKay was good friends with the University of Alabama football coach, Bear Bryant. And he tells a story about the supremely confident Coach Bryant when they were out hunting ducks. Several hours had gone by, and they were not having any luck shooting at the ducks. Didn't mean to rhyme there. And 3 hours went by, and one lonely duck came flying across the sky. Coach Bryant, in all of his confidence, took the gun, took aim, fired away, and the duck kept flying. Coach Bryant, in all of his confidence, said, John, you're witnessing a genuine miracle, my friend. There flies a dead duck. Oh, confidence. Sometimes you can be a little overly confident. And I think Coach Bryant was fooling around, at least I hope he was. But it does touch on the importance of confidence. Some of you, when you think of just life in general, whatever the decisions of life are, you have a lot of confidence. That just kind of comes naturally to you. And maybe you have to hold back because your confidence can become a source of arrogance. Maybe that's your struggle. But you have confidence. That's not a problem. Some of you, no matter what the decision, you just have little to no confidence. It always seems to be so elusive for you. I mean, think of the Olympics. Think of what it takes to make it to that level. We watch these people, and some of them go out in qualifying heats, and they look like they're really not that good. But we have to remember that these are the best of the best of the best. And so to be bad at that level, they are still phenomenal athletes. But the confidence that it takes to get to that level amazes me. If you don't have confidence that you can win any given heat, any given game or competition, then you shouldn't even step up to the starting line. You shouldn't get in the blocks. You shouldn't get on the diving board because you'll lose. You need confidence at that level. Kristen and I have a friend, and a few years into the friendship, I was talking to him at one point about missions and how I like to travel and how I was in Holland, and this was back on a trip I used to take to Amsterdam. And he said, oh, I've been to Amsterdam before. And I said, oh, for a missions trip? He said, no, I was there swimming. And I knew that the Dutch were great swimmers. And I said, well, you were there swimming. That sounds like you were like a part of a team or something. He said, yeah, I was on the U.S. national team for swimming. This guy's about 10 years older than I am. I said, hold on. The U.S. national team. He said, yeah, out of college. I was on the U.S. national team. And he said, we go all around the globe and we would compete. I said, dumb question, I apologize. Were you ever in the Olympics? And he laughed and said, oh my goodness, no. He said, I'm not that good. I said, well, hold on. You're good enough to be on the U.S. team. I don't get it. Why weren't you in the Olympics? He said, no, at that time I was probably the 8th or 9th best swimmer in the nation. He said, but you got to understand, I was far away from being on the Olympic team. And I said, well, how far? And he said, well, probably less than a second. But within a second, I know, just watch Michael Phelps last night, right? Less than a second. Sometimes less than 1/100th of a second can separate 2 or 3 swimmers. And he said, no. You don't understand. There's to make up that 10th or even a second is almost impossible. These guys are really good. I said, well, you got to admit that you're probably pretty good too. And my point in telling you that story is to have the confidence. If my friend Greg thought that he could not win, he had to believe, in other words, that every time he got up there to race, even though he maybe consistently finished 8th or 9th, he had to believe, this time I'm going to finish first. Or else don't get up there. You need to have confidence. Sometimes you have it. Sometimes you don't. Many of us, even if we fight against low self-esteem, I believe that if given the right speech or the right atmosphere, we can muster up the confidence that it takes to accomplish any given task. If you say, just this one time, can you get the confidence to do it? I think we can build each other up to accomplish any given task. But what about now when it comes to faith in God? What about when it comes to spiritual things now? I think it's just plain difficult sometimes to have confidence that God is pleased with us because we are keenly aware of our sin. We feel the inner pangs of guilt. And no matter how hard we try, our conscience betrays us. And we feel that God is perpetually, if not angry, then disappointed in us. You could be better in your faith. That's what always haunts us in our mind. As an actor, some of you know that I was an actor for many years, I would go on several auditions. At my first church, I would often take a day, my day off, or just exchange days, and I'd go on auditions down in Philadelphia. I didn't do a lot of stage. I did more kind of local TV and commercial spots, et cetera, in Philly. And I enjoyed going down there and doing that. But even going down at 2 o'clock in the afternoon to audition for a 30-second spot, it was never just me and the casting director. There was always a room full of people who wanted to somehow make it big, and this was their first step. So you had to be on your A game. And you could tell when you walked in the room if you had a chance. You could learn to read the director's eyes. You either had the look and the talent they wanted, or they would just kind of let you audition, and you knew right away you were off their list. You could just feel it in the room. But even when I left, sometimes I'd get the parts, oftentimes I wouldn't get the parts, but there I could say, all right, where did I fail? Do I have to change my look? Some people are so inclined to do that. Do I have to hone my skill in this way? Was I too dramatic here? Was I not dramatic enough? And you can improve and improve and improve. Self-effort. Try harder. Do better. But such self-effort, I believe, fails us when it comes to our relationship to God. And so where does our confidence come from when it comes to God? 1 John 3, I think, gives us the answer. The Spirit of God establishes our faith in God. He directs our love to God, and he gives us confidence before God. It's not self-effort. It is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. You see, God knows our weaknesses, and he graciously turns our self-effort, do better for God, into an attitude of trust. Trust in what he has done. Two very different things, self-effort and trust. He turns us from self-effort to an attitude of trust in what he has done for us and what he continues to do in us. God assures us of our salvation in Christ by demonstrating his love through us and reminding us what Christ has done for us. Look at verses 19 and 20 for a few moments, if you will. And think of the letter thus far. This letter, this epistle, is a wonderful example of what's called law and gospel. And we've been talking about this off and on for several weeks now. The categories of law and gospel. And let me just refresh your memory. Law. Law is found in the imperatives, what God requires of us. It's not just the Mosaic law. Whenever you're reading in Scripture and God says, live this way, love, obey, grow in Christ-likeness. Whenever there are commands telling you how to live or what God requires of you, that is called law. And law is a good thing. But as Christians, we know, at least I hope we know, we need to be reminded, I need to be reminded, that we don't obey God so that we'll be forgiven, so that we'll be accepted, but rather we obey him out of a heart that has been set free. We obey because we've been forgiven. We obey because we've been accepted. But even then, with that mindset, when we read law, it has the tendency to convict us of our sin. It tells us what God requires, and we know in our hearts how far we fall short of obeying that command and that standard. We know this is what God wants. We know here's where I'm falling short. And then the guilt starts to come in. And we believe that somehow we need to obey more. Somehow we need to, if I just pray more, if I just carve out 5 more minutes for my quiet time, that'll take care of this inner nagging of guilt. If I just serve people more, if I just share the gospel one more time this week. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt, if I just do more spiritually, then somehow I can get rid of this guilt. Oh, I know I'm a Christian, but I just feel like I'm failing God, so I've got to do more, more, more. I've heard this even here at the church already in response to the sermons that have been given, and you come to expect it because we all say it. Pastor, I'm not as good a Christian as I should be. Look, I know I could be doing more. I'm not as good as I should be. My first response is, you're right. You're not as good as you should be. And neither am I. And that's actually a sign that God is working in your life because you realize that. And so take comfort. God is convicting you of your sin, and that means he is with you. Take assurance in that inner turmoil, if you will. And that sounds kind of weird, but it's there. You wouldn't care about your sin if you weren't a believer. You wouldn't even think of the category of sin if you weren't a believer. So take comfort, oddly enough, in the fact that you're guilt-ridden about your sin. And yes, you're not good enough. And so a principle to keep in mind as an FYI, whenever you're doing your personal devotions or your family devotions or even a group Bible study, whenever you find yourself studying or reading law, what God requires of you, make sure you don't go too long without coupling that with a section of gospel, what Christ has done, or else you leave your audience in despair. You need to remind them, yes, this is what God requires, but yes, this is what Christ has done for us. John is aware of our tendency toward despondency, especially when he has been laying out the case that we are to love like God. Think of the past few weeks, but last week in particular. This is a letter of love. You are expected to love like Christ. But the command to love is actually a command of law. He's telling you this is what God requires. Love in this way. And we say internally, Lord, I want to love. But every time I do, I don't go long without realizing how unloving I am. I keep failing you, Lord. And so that's why God gives us gospel in verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. We are given assurance when we are tempted to despair. We measure ourselves against Christ's perfect love, and we realize how unloving we are. And so the Lord comes in and reassures us, verse 20, that whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. God is great. And the greatness of God is actually a form of gospel. Here's what I mean. God's greatness, for example, is to be found in his mercy. It's to be found in his mercy. Mercy that takes sinners who are unworthy of being accepted by a holy God. Mercy that breathes life into them. Mercy that gives them faith to believe. Mercy that counts the righteousness of Christ as belonging to them as if they've been righteous all along. Mercy that then sets their hearts free to love like Christ. His greatness is also to be found in his ability to take creatures whose nature is inwardly bent and then to redirect that nature upward and outward. To take people who are prone to self-love and say, now, I'm going to teach you to love me upward and love neighbor outward. God says, yes, law, I expect you to love like Christ. But even when you realize that that is an impossible standard because of your sin, I'm going to reassure you and say, don't worry. If you fail me there, I've already taken care of it at the cross. Don't worry. I've already loved you with all the love that I could muster. I can't possibly love you more. And that is something I want to impress upon you. God can't love you more than he already loves you. You can grow in your knowledge of his love, but you can't get more love from God because he already loves you in Christ. Can he love you more than he loves his son? Impossible. He loves you in Christ. And then when we see him now lavishing that love upon us, when we see him working in us, and we start to see ourselves all of a sudden desiring the greater good of others, or we see this person over here that we used to call our enemy, though we might be too ashamed to admit that, but we say, I didn't like that person. And now for some strange reason, my heart is warming toward them. And now for some strange reason, I actually want them to repent and to know Jesus. I don't want them to face the wrath of God. And we say, where's that love coming from? That's not coming from me. Exactly. It's coming from God. And then that assures us that God is working in our lives. We need assurance. We need gospel. Every time we read a command, even a wonderful command to love, we will fall short of it. And so God comes and says, but don't worry, I've already met that demand in Christ, and now I'm setting you free to love. And we need to come alongside one another and reassure each other when we start to fail, so that we don't fall into despair. Luis Palau tells a story of a time when he was down in Guatemala. He said, years ago, a man in Guatemala came to me who had dishonored our Lord's name. He was truly broken. He had repented. And yet, he was still without joy. It was obvious that he needed to be assured that he was forgiven. Otherwise, Satan would have gained an advantage over him. And so I did something then, which until that day I had never done. I put my arm around him and I said, brother, your sins are forgiven. You have repented. And so let me pray with you. And Palau says that this broken, humble gentleman said, thank you. Thank you. Now I am free. And tears were running down his eyes. And we hugged each other. And he was so excited because a fellow brother in Christ had reassured him. But Palau says, why didn't his church tell him this? Why wasn't he told this beforehand? And then Palau wondered, is my church doing this? He says, when someone is obviously broken and repentant, the church must stand up and say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, rejoice. He has forgiven you, and we forgive you too. The assurance from such corporate forgiveness brings healing and joy to the entire congregation. Sound familiar, Emmanuel? Forgiving one another when people sin against you. Forgiving one another, assuring each other, one another that you're forgiven in Christ when you are prone to despondency and to despair. That's what we need to be doing. Law convicts, but the gospel sets free. What God requires, Christ provides. And so I ask, do you have love in your life? Godly love. Do you see it operative or operating in your life? Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? We can all say, well, yeah, I love people. Godly love is one that has a faith in Jesus Christ and then starts to love like Christ. Even if you have that love as weak and in one sense, anemic, even at times pathetic when I look at my own life, as it is, it's still there. And I'm here to assure and reassure you that the presence of that love is the sign that God is working in your life. And that's what John's trying to do. He's trying to assure you and set you free. Stop feeling like God is angry with you because he has already lavished his love upon you in Jesus Christ. But it's not just the presence of love whereby God seeks to assure us. He gives us his Spirit as well so that we can believe in him and love him and obey him. Look at the end of verse 24, if you will. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. The presence of love is the proof that he abides in you, not the cause of his abiding presence. The cause of his abiding presence is his Holy Spirit. He abides in us by his Holy Spirit. And this is the reason, the Holy Spirit, that we can even dare to think that we could keep his commands. And what are his commands? Verse 23, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus and we love one another. Remember, I said what God requires, law, Christ provides, gospel. So watch these words. What God requires, this is his commandment. He's telling you, here's what I require of you. Here's my commandment. Christ provides that we believe in the name of his only Son, Jesus Christ. It's curious because the first command is actually to stop trying to earn his pleasure. Let go. Trust in Jesus Christ. It's the same thing Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Lord, I want to do works so that God will be pleased with me. Just tell me, what do I need to do? You need to believe in me. That's it? Oh, there's a lot more. I mean, yes, that's it. There's a lot more that God requires of us, and let me tell you what that is. God requires perfection. God requires absolute perfection, which is repetitively redundant, I understand. He absolutely requires that you never, ever, 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 ever fail or disobey him from conception to death. It's an unbending standard. That's law. And you say, oh boy, how can we possibly meet that demand? I'm a sinner. But that's the demand. But now Christ comes in, and Christ meets the demands of the law for you. Christ comes and obeys perfectly for you. Christ comes and dies for you. Christ takes his righteousness and gives it to you. You take it on by faith. Christ not only takes his righteousness, but he takes his obedience and gives it to you. And so when the command to love comes, though you fall short, God looks at you as if you have always loved perfectly, because Jesus loved perfectly on your behalf. God looks at you as if you've always lived righteously, because Christ lived righteously on your behalf. The news just keeps getting better and better and better. That's why this is good news. And so the first command is, don't do anything at all. Let go. Trust. Trust in the name of Jesus Christ. You are imperfect, but Jesus is perfect for you. And that is good news. And as we grow in Jesus, we see that he doesn't just give us salvation and then back away, but rather he continues to love people through us. He manifests his love through us. By the work of the Holy Spirit, he says, not only do I give you salvation, but I cause you to grow in me. And watch what I'll do. I'm going to make you love these people that aren't lovable. Jonah, go to the Ninevites. No, God, I'm going to do whatever I have to do to run away. Oh, silly Jonah. You can't outrun me. Do you know how wicked these Ninevites are, Lord? I do. And I know how wicked you are too, Jonah. But I had mercy on you. So go and have mercy on them. Now, Jonah begrudgingly tells them the gospel. But one day we'll sit down with him, and I'd venture a guess that over time he learned to love these people. That God wasn't finished with Jonah. God isn't finished with us. He continues to take unloving people like us and work out his love through us. And so, as we grow, he wants us to live in a father-child relationship with him. What do your kids do to you? They ask questions. They don't understand what's going on. I sat down with my kids last night, and they're trying to watch the Olympics because Kristen and I are just watching all the channels, trying to soak it all in. And there are some sports there that I forgot even existed. Handball? Who plays handball? And they said, well, that kind of looks like soccer. I said, it does. It actually looks kind of fun. Where can I join a handball league? But then they were like, well, Dad, what are the rules? I said, I have no idea what the rules are. But they wanted to know what the rules are. And so they're asking and asking and asking and asking and asking. That's what kids do. And that's what God wants us to do to him. God, I know what you require. God, I've got to be honest and tell you how far short I fall. I'm just awful. And God, I've got to be honest and say that I struggle with this guilt. Could you set my heart free, Lord? Could you redirect my gaze once again to gospel? I know I ask this every day, and I ask it 10 times a day. But you know how weak I am. Could you redirect my eyes to what Jesus has done for me? Can you enlarge my heart for the lost? Can you give me a heart for your people? Can you give me the things that are really appropriate to ask for according to your will? And that's what verse 22 is getting at. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. And the context, I hope you see, is clearly on asking according to his will. Not, Lord, can you forgive my debt, mortgage? I'd like a new Maserati. And I know that you'll give it to me because it says whatever I ask, you'll give to me. No. That's not what it says. The context is key here, and it's always asking according to his will. Asking in the context of a father-child covenantal relationship. And so it's when we ask according to the things of Scripture, when we ask according to the things of the kingdom of God. I had a pastor in college who impacted me more than he will ever know. His name is Brooke Solberg. And Pastor Brooke would always pray a prayer that so many people pray. Lord, break our hearts with the things that break your heart. And that was just his simple prayer, and he always prayed it. And that prayer alone impacted me in so many ways. And I had to start to ask myself, as I continue to ask myself, Lord, how do I fail you in my prayers? How selfish am I in my prayers and in my outlook on life? Lord, break my heart with the things that break your heart. May I start to pray for things that are reflective of the values of your kingdom. What do you ask for in prayer? Do you ask for your own personal needs? There's a time for asking for your needs. There is. I'm not knocking that at all. But is that really the bulk of your prayer? What about the lost of this world? What about for a heart that is about the things of the kingdom of God? And even as you are asking these things, do you also ask God to remind you that when you fail to meet his demands, Jesus has already met them for you? Do you ask him to take that truth and impress it upon your heart? Let me encourage you to do that. Because you see, the Spirit of God establishes our faith in Christ. He redirects our love to Christ, and he gives us great confidence before Christ. We grow in our confidence when we see him loving through us. Travel back 200 years to a slave trader named John Newton. He becomes a Christian, leaves the slave trade, becomes a great pastor and hymn writer. It's said that he would receive almost unbelievable answers to prayer because he believed in what he called large asking. And when someone asked him to explain what that means, he would often cite a legendary story of a man who once approached Alexander the Great. And he asked Alexander to give him a huge sum of money in exchange for his daughter's hand in marriage. Alexander agreed and told the man to go to his treasurer and ask for whatever sum he thought was appropriate. And so the father of the bride went and asked for an enormous amount, and the treasurer said, "Hold on. That is far too much. I can't possibly give out that much money without a direct order from Alexander himself." And so as the story goes, the man went back to Alexander and said, "Even a small fraction of that money would be more than enough for the purpose of taking this woman in as your bride." "No," replied Alexander. "Let the man have it all. I like that fellow because he does me honor. He treats me like a king. And he proves by what he asks that he believes me to be both rich and generous." Newton concluded, "In the same way, we should go to the throne of God's grace and present petitions that express honorable views of the love and the riches and the bounty of our King." And so I challenge you to be more intentional in your prayer life. Let it start there. Ask the Lord to break your heart with the things that break his heart. Ask the Lord to continue to give you that assurance, to look at his love working through you and take comfort in that love as much as you fail, to take comfort because God is working through you. And then ask the Lord to set you free to go in love unhindered. Even knowing that you're going to fail along the way in your love, still step out. "Lord, set my heart free to love people. Bring your enemies before him. Lord, I struggle with this person, even if that so-called enemy is within the household of God." We can respect each other. It doesn't mean that we all get along. Sometimes personalities just really clash. "Lord, I've got to be honest. I don't like this person, and they probably don't like me. But that's unacceptable, Lord, and I know it. And so can you soften my heart so I do like them? And so I love them. But again, Lord, when I fail, can you show me that when I was unworthy, you lavished your love upon me in Christ? And that is the ground of my confidence." So have confidence in your salvation, not because you're a good person or you're one who really tries to love, have confidence because the Lord died for you, the Lord loved you, and the Lord is working in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for air conditioning that comes on at the end of a sermon. Thank you that you take care of us in little ways and in big ways. And the most incredible way that you've lavished your love upon us is in Christ. Lord, that is the key to our confidence. That is the key to our hope. And I pray that we would never, ever think that somehow it's our obedience that draws us closer to you. You did all we ever need. Set our hearts free to trust, and then enable us to go out and to love, knowing that we'll fail, but still to love like Christ. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Trust and obey.
Let's stand together.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all of the altar we lay. For the favor He shows, for the joy He bestows, not for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Father, we thank you for the truths of your word to understand we are to trust and obey. We are to have faith and works. We're to respond to gospel and law. And Father, I pray that you would guide us to be people who are faithful to you in this area. And we ask your blessing on those being baptized now, that you would indeed remind them of all these great truths that are so dear to us, so necessary for us. And honor them and work in their hearts as they do exactly what you command. We give thanks in Christ's precious name. Amen.